of October the 29th is going to be November the 5th. And we're going to do that to make way for a missionary who's going to be coming through here. Like come through here on that Sunday morning that we originally had it scheduled. We could have went ahead and gone everything together, but I thought we'd just go ahead and push it back 1 week to November the 5th. And then on October the 29th, we have scheduled to be with us a missionary to New Guinea named Clifford Taylor. And perhaps tonight I'll read you a letter from him. All right, Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Father, we're thankful once again to be able to meet in Sunday school and to be able to study the Word of God. And as we have often in times past done, I again this morning ask you to enlighten our eyes. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law and enlighten the eyes of our understanding. We may understand the Word of God and apply it to our own lives. I pray that you teach us and give us exactly what we need this day from your Word and from your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 24, verse number 10. Proverbs 24, 10. And we haven't looked at this verse yet, but it's a good verse, a nice short verse, and a real good one to remember. It says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now, there's a lot of little verses like that in the Bible that if you'll commit to memory or remember where they're at so you can refer to them and see them, they'll help you out in times of trouble. That right there tells you, if adversity comes and days of trouble and trial comes and you faint in that day, then you're not a very strong Christian after all. You know, we like to make ourselves think we're real good Christians and real strong and everything like that. And the truth of the matter is, lots of times trials come and adversity comes, and we're ready to throw in the towel, ready to give up, and ready to faint. And that's a challenging verse. It says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. While it states the truth, I don't know about to you, but to me, that verse challenges me. And it challenges me when adversity comes just to stand strong. And when troubles and trials and hard times come, I remember verses like this, and they encourage me to keep on going. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. The day of adversity is a day that comes. It comes for all of us. It comes at different times. Sometimes we have different periods or different days of adversity, different periods in the Christian life when hard times and trials come. And in those times, when those times come, we ought not to faint. Now, Jesus said in relationship to fainting and in relationship to this, he said Luke chapter 18, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So if our prayer lives and our communication with God are what they ought to be and they're like what they should be, then when adversity comes, we'll not faint. He said men ought always to pray and not to faint. So if we'll pray always and all the time like we ought to pray and pray without ceasing, then we'll not have to worry about fainting. You just won't faint. We give up too easy in the Christian life. Come back to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, a good verse in relationship to this. We like to think that it is under certain circumstances just impossible or just next to impossible for us to do right. And we give up too easy. Psalm 27, another verse concerning fainting. Psalm 27, verse 13. He said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David faced a day of adversity. Tempted to give up, yes. Tempted to quit. Feeling like he's ready to faint, yes, but he didn't. Why did he not faint? He was a fairly strong Christian, child of God. He just held in there. He stuck it out. And he had said he would have fainted unless this. I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unless he had believed to see that God was going to come through and the Lord was going to be able to see him through his hardship and trial, he would have given up a long time ago. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He knew that if he would just hold on and do right, that the Lord would come through. For the Lord always avenges those that do right. That doesn't mean that he always delivers you out of hardship while you're on earth. I mean, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You'll have tribulation and hard times in the world, but truth will always prevail, and you'll always end up better if you do right. And again, you might not see complete deliverance upon this earth, but when you get over to the other side, then the full scale of the rewards will be shown. So he said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So don't faint. Just keep on hanging on. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. How strong a Christian are you? Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? The Lord's strength is not small. He doesn't faint. There is no searching of his understanding. Notice verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. The Lord will perfect his strength in your weakness. When God sends a day of adversity and hard times and troubles, if you'll just hang on and not faint, you'll find yourself ultimately strengthened through that trial in a way that you'd not have been able to have been had you not gone through it. The Lord doesn't faint, it says in verse 28. And then because of that, in relationship to it, he says in verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. And you've just got to hang on. So there's a difference. You can get faint without fainting. And the thing we want to remember is when you get faint and get feeling faint, so to speak, spiritually in the Christian life, then don't faint completely. You can feel weak without giving in and throwing in the towel. So he says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. A good way to measure your strength is how you handle troubles and how you handle adversity. If you find yourself giving up, then as it says, your strength is small if you faint in the day of adversity. Many a child of God has done that. They're still saved, and they're still Christians, and sometimes they're even still going to church and so forth. A lot of them have had adverse times and adverse days, and they just gave up. We find out how strong we are as Christians, as children of God. Proverbs 24. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Verse 11. Now, verse 11 and 12, I'll say this before I read it. If I were to deal with a girl that was thinking of having an abortion, this is where I'd go. I'd go to this place above thou shalt not kill. I'd take her right here in the Bible. This is the place. These two verses right here in Proverbs 24. I put these right on her. Verse 11. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his work? Now get up there, and after you've got the sense of the whole thing, get up there and look at verse 11. He says, if thou forbear to, notice the terminology, deliver, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, a life that's it's engaged in a womb, a life of a child as a child's growing in the womb and has been conceived. If thou forbear to deliver them, when they give birth, they call it delivery. They deliver the child. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, like many of them are, and you know probably better than I do, the statistics that they throw around as to how many of the unborn children have been slain. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. Now, if you forbear to deliver them, that is, you ought to deliver them. And if you forbear to do it, then here's verse 11 or verse 12. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. We didn't know that we shouldn't do it. We didn't know that we had a child growing within us or something along those lines. If thou say, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? Even though the world makes it legal and they say you can do it, the Lord ponders your heart. He still knows that deep within you feel conviction against doing it, at least initially. It goes against the Holy Spirit, and you know that. And people that before they do it, they're going to have to face that. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work? Yes, he will. I'd take them right there, and I'd show them. And I'd show them the terminology, show them how it talks about deliver, and show them how it relates to we use that same word in the delivering of a child and the giving of birth. And I'd leave them with that and let them think about that for a while. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death. Now, there's another great application to this, which is the primary one that I have seen as I've gone through it. And I see this a great application in relationship to soul winning and preaching the gospel to people, witnessing to folks. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, if you forbear to witness to somebody that you know is on their way to hell, or you know needs to be witnessed to, if you forbear to do it, you don't do it. If you forbear, If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, they're headed for death, they're headed for the grave, and they're headed for hell, the second death. You forbear to do it, you pass by an opportunity that God opens up to witness, then he puts it on you. Thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain. They're ready, they're on their way to hell. You know, the watchman is set before the city, and he's supposed to blow the trumpet and warn them when destruction is on its way. And if you don't do it, he said in verse 12, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, we didn't know if he was going to heaven or hell. We didn't know that we ought to witness. We didn't know that it was our responsibility. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? The Lord ponders your heart. He knows that you're just looking for an excuse to get out of witnessing to him. Doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, the same one that keeps your soul, keeps you saved and on your way to heaven, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his work? Yes, he will. In relationship to this, it says in the New Testament that every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, the more you witness and try to win people to Christ, the more rewards you get according to your labor and your efforts and the work that you put forth. And the Lord likewise is going to render to every man according to his work. If he forbears to do it, then no rewards, or limited rewards, depending on how much he forbears to do it. But if he does it, all right, more rewards. He's going to render to every man according to his work. This is one of the passages, 11 and 12, that I also let come to my mind. And when I would forbear to witness to somebody, this, among other places in the Bible, has caused me at times to witness to somebody on an occasion when I would have tried to get out of it. You say, you mean sometimes you try to get out of witnessing? Well, my flesh does, yes. I mean, sometimes I feel like a person ought to be witnessed to, but my flesh rebels against it. You say, what do? I try to do it anyway. I try to remember passages like this. I remember, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death. I remember, if I forbear to do it, I'm held responsible in the sight of God. And he ponders my heart, and I'm going to have to answer to him for it. And another verse I also remember is one I just quoted. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And I remember, look, you may not have to go out and do this to be saved, but the more you do, the more rewards you're going to get, and God's going to give you according to what you've done. So some passages to remember in relationship to soul winning also. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Verse number 13. Another great verse you want to make note of and mark. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Now there's your command given you directly in the Bible telling you to eat honey. The Bible tells you you ought to eat honey. My son, eat thou honey. Why? Because it is good. I don't care what the studies come out and the reports come out. It's a wild, wild age in which we live in, but they've actually got supposed, alleged studies out that show you that eating honey is just as bad for you as eating sugar. And so all somebody has to do is hear that on the television, and then they figure, all right, it's just as bad, I just may as well just eat sugar. I've heard the excuse come to me, people give it to me. I'll tell you, if the world comes out tomorrow with conclusive proof that eating honey is bad for you and eating sugar is good for you, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take what they say and I'm going to put it in file 13. I'm going to throw it in the garbage can. I don't care what they say. I got a Bible. No, we become too entrenched with what the media says as opposed to what the Word of God says. And when they say something's right and you ought to do it this way and you ought to do it that way, we just ignore what the Scriptures have to say. And what's more tragic is, in most cases, we don't know what it has to say. When in your Christian life did you, I mean, how long were you saved before you actually realized the Bible said you should eat honey because it's good? My son, eat thou honey because it is good. Now, honey is a strange thing. It's just a strange subject. You ever look at it? I mean, the bees get engaged in their busyness, and they make honey, and they say they make, I think, three times more honey than what is necessary for them to keep their hives, so that the Lord provides us with an abundance of honey. But it's a strange substance. Just look at that golden substance, and it's just a weird substance. But I found, by observation and practical experience, I found that there's something to it. I mean, there's something about it. I'm not saying that eating honey will solve all your problems, because it won't. I'm not even saying that eating honey alone will make you spiritual. But I'm saying, if you check the way honey is used in the Bible, and we won't go into an exhaustive study, we'll look at some things. If you'll check the way it's used and what it said about it in the scriptures, you'll find that there is spiritual insight given in relationship, at least at times, to the intake of this substance right here, honey. He tells them to eat it. Why eat it? Eat thou honey because it is good. He says it's good. Eat it because it is good. All right, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You ain't eating honey, you might be living in sin. My son, eat thou honey. That's wild things you learn at church. Eat thou honey because it is good. I mean, did you ever think about that? Have you ever seen it? You ever noticed it? Did it ever just lodge in your mind? And the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. Now, I have, from time I remember reading it, I understood the first part without any problem. I had trouble with that second part. I believed it. I mean, I knew it was right, and I knew my understanding was just the thing that was wrong. And I knew that I needed more understanding, but I couldn't figure it out. It says to eat honey because it is good in the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. Well, I'd sometimes try honey in the comb honey. And I'd try to, I'd start eating and chewing on the honeycomb, and by the time, you're done chewing on it, all you've got left in your mouth is just wax, you know. And I'm thinking, well, doesn't the Bible say to eat that? I mean, I don't understand it. You know, am I supposed to eat that? That's wax. I don't think it'd do me any good. And, I wouldn't eat it because they're just, I just didn't quite grasp it all. And I thought, well, maybe this is a prefab honeycomb that a man made. Then I did a little bit more research, and I found out that's the type of stuff, whether it is prefab or not, they usually get it, make it from beeswax and the stuff. And that's just the type of substance that the honeycomb is. Now I look closer at the verse after a long time and praying. And it said, my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. And I realized something. After you eat that honeycomb, it's only sweet to your taste until the honey gets out of it. And after the honey gets out of it and you're left with the wax that's left, which sometimes, you might chew on or something, it's no longer sweet to your taste. So at that point, I mean, you're not to eat the honeycomb. I mean, you're not to eat that portion of it. You eat the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. And when the sweetness is gone, then you don't have to, chow down the wax. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to thy taste. So a command given. And notice how he relates it in verse 14. It's one of the reasons why I said spiritual insight seems to be associated with it. It says in verse 14, in comparison, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. It appears to indicate that knowledge of wisdom is going to come in relationship at times of honey. And at least, the very least, in this particular passage, it's compared to it. That is, the eating of honey is compared to the gaining of wisdom and knowledge, the knowledge of God. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be into thy soul. It'll be sweet when thou hast found it. And then there shall be a reward, and thy expectations shall not be cut off. Now, there is one warning given in the Bible about honey, and that is, it says, it is not good to eat much honey. Not good to eat much honey, so you don't want to overdo it. Moderation, temperance. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you shouldn't eat it on a regular basis. It just means don't overdo it. I mean, I like honey personally. I just do. I guess some folks don't. I believe they can. You can like what you're supposed to like. But I remember, it's been several years ago now, I got a hold of some whipped, I believe it was whipped honey, or kind of whipped. It was kind of a solid honey. And I got it from a store, and I just began eating it, and I ate it, and I ate it, and I ate it, and I ate some more, and I hadn't even finished it all, and I just got sick. I mean, my head felt like it was ready, starting to spin, and I was wheezy and sick to my stomach, and I understood the warning in the Bible, it is not good to eat much honey. And I was saddened, because you know how sometimes you eat too much of something that you used to like, and then you're just ruined on it, ruined for life. I did that a long time ago with when I was a child with barbecue. My mom made barbecue one day, and I just ate it and ate it and ate it. I really enjoyed it, and I ate too much. And it was a long time before I would eat it again. Anyway, it got that way with honey, and every time after that, for a while, I thought of eating. I just, I would like to and wish I could enjoy it, but that just took a long time after that before I could go back and get it again. It was not good to eat much honey. But it is good to eat it, and I did overcome that without too much trouble, and it didn't take all that long. I'm going to give you some, I'll tell you a few things about honey from a book. This is called The Wonderful World of Honey. It's a sugarless cookbook and also includes some information about honey, some general information about honey. Free from bacteria and non-irritating to the digestive tract, honey is of all sugars handled best by the kidneys. It is rich in many vital minerals from the flowers and plants. By an infallible instinct, the bee chooses only those flowers which are highest in quality, manufacturing a perfect food derived from only the healthiest plants. He says about that, nature intended that we have a trickle, a trickle of sugar passing through the intestinal walls at all times, and one teaspoon of sugar in our bloodstream at all times. The latter is ultra-critical to our well-being. That is, our bodies need a certain balance of sugar. Now, our problem is, when we think of sugar, we think of that stuff that comes in the 5-pound bags and is white and crystalline. I mean, but there's other types of sugar. And when we think of that, we think of sugar, that's what we think of. So it's not saying that, a spoonful of sugar helps medicine go down. It's not saying that. Ordinary white sugar and honey differ nutritionally in every way. According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture's food composition tables, a pound of granulated white sugar, either cane or beet, contains nothing but carbohydrates and calories. Everything else is removed in processing. All protein, minerals, and vitamins present in the raw material. 1 pound is left containing 451.7 total carbohydrate and 1,748 calories. Extracted or strained honey contains some of every major nutrient except vitamin A. Included in 1 pound of honey are 1.4 grams of protein, 23 milligrams of calcium, 73 milligrams of phosphorus, 4.1 milligrams of iron, 0.02 milligrams of riboflavin, however they pronounce that, 1 milligram of niacin, 16 milligrams of vitamin C, ascorbic acid, which is vitamin C. And then it says 360.9 total carbohydrate, and I think this is a misprint. I think it should read 1,333 calories, I believe is the correct reading that was intended. While it is clear that honey is good for our bodies, he says it's clear. I mean, it's clear from a nutritional standpoint. It's clear from even a scientific standpoint. It's clear from a laboratory standpoint, but it's not clear to most Americans. While it is clear that honey is good for our bodies, it is not always so clear that sugar is harmful. Professor John Yudkin, British nutritionist, believes that there ought to be a law against giving children candy and other sweets made with sugar. Amen. And that goes for grandparents and other relatives and friends. He says, it can ruin their health. It can ruin their health, says Britain's most widely quoted nutritionist. Sooner or later, I feel that it will be necessary to introduce legislation that by some means or another will prevent people from consuming too much sugar. You say, that's an awful radical statement. Yes, it is. But one thing you've got to understand before you prejudge the man is he's looking at it from the standpoint of having studied it already. Now, he'll disclose a little bit of his findings in a moment. For years, Yudkin, this is the British nutritionist who has made these quotes, for years Yudkin has held forth from his laboratory at Queen Elizabeth College against sugar as the most harmful of the foods man has learned to eat over the ages. Now he has put his arguments into a book, and the book is called Pure, White, and Deadly, The Problem of Sugar. He says, my research on coronary disease has convinced me beyond doubt that sugar plays a considerable part in this terrifying epidemic, he wrote. Since he believes there is no physiological requirement for sugar, speaking of, I believe, the refined sugar, and all human nutritional needs can be met without it, Yudkin is particularly incensed at its pervasive influence on food. He says you will find sugar in almost every variety of canned soups, in many cans of baked beans and pastas, many kinds of canned meats, almost every breakfast food, several frozen vegetables and made-up dishes, and he says most canned vegetables. Now, I was amazed after I got thinking about sugar and realizing the adverse effects it was having on my own personal health and my own personal mind. I was amazed at looking at a lot of different things and finding out what had sugar. I have found salt that has sugar in it, dextrose. I was amazed to find out that peanut butter, Skippy, Jif, has sugar in it. sometimes disguised under the name dextrose. Paragraph, whatever. He says this about those things right there where it's found. And this is in addition to candy, ice cream, soft drinks, and so on, where a consumer would expect to find it. That is, you find it in those places he just noticed, in addition to the places where you'd expect to find it. Listen to what he says here. If only a small fraction of what is already known about the effects of sugar were to be revealed in relation to any other material used as a good additive, that material would promptly be banned, he wrote. All right, more about honey. And when you get discussing honey, it's almost inevitable that you'll that you can avoid discussing the subject of sugar because they're compared widely to each other. Honey is the oldest sweetener known to man, and it was just about the only sweetener until sugarcane was discovered. Ancient literature mentions honey with gratitude, and the Bible describes certain lands as flowing with milk and honey. That's good, but we'll pass it. With increased attention being given to the health problems of our nation, honey is enjoying increasingly wider usage. More and more people who enjoy sweets in their diet do not care to use refined white sugar, which is devoid of healthful properties. Since 75 to 80% of its composition, honey's, is sugars, not refined white sugar, but just sugars, they refer to as sugar. Since 75 to 80% of its composition is sugars, honey has an energy-producing value second to few foods. The important thing is the way in which honey provides energy. Cane and beet sugars must be broken down into simpler sugars by digestive juices before they can be absorbed into the bloodstream and assimilated into the tissues. These resulting simple sugars that the body breaks it down into, dextrose and levulose, make up almost the entire sugar content of honey. As a result, little digestion is necessary and absorption takes place quickly. Americans consume an average of 285 million pounds of honey every year. That means a fantastic amount of work for millions of little honeybees, he says. And a few more things on it. About honey. It prevents fermentation in the gastrointestinal tract and is quickly absorbed, I might add, unlike refined sugar. It contains important elements for forming new blood. Being also a body sedative, it helps produce sound and refreshing sleep and contributes to the pre-birth growth of infants. All right, now he gets into a little bit what he spoke about before, the content of honey. In honey is found two sugars, one called dextrose, the other levulose. Dextrose constitutes 40% of honey, levulose 34%. When honey is taken, dextrose passes swiftly into the blood. Levulose, being more slowly absorbed, maintains a steady level of blood sugar concentration. It keeps honey from raising the blood sugar level higher than can be dealt with by the body. That's the main, or at least one of the basic problems of refined sugar. It is devoid of the properties that allows it to be diffused properly into the body system. So you just get immediately a high sugar level content in your blood, and it's not absorbed in a concentrated measure. It keeps honey from raising the blood sugar level higher than can be dealt with by the body. It makes a great difference to the heart, he says, whether you give it the natural sugars found in honey or refined white sugar. Honey is more a preventative medicine than a cure-all, but much research is being done, which is slowly proving honey to be a healer in its own right. Someone else. Dr. Albert Sackett of Colorado Agriculture and Mechanical College has confirmed the theory that honey is death to bacteria. It says that as far as at least bad bacteria goes, it is said, and it's probably true at least to a great extent, that it cannot live in honey. In similar experiments, comparing the experiment he spoke about earlier, he says that in similar experience, Dr. A.P. Sturdivant of the U.S. Bureau of Entomology discovered that honey destroyed the typhoid fever germ in 48 hours and the dysentery germ in 10 hours. All right, just a couple more things or so, a few more things. Let's see. It says to raise the blood calcium, it's good to raise the blood calcium. Blood studies show that blood calcium will rise with 2 1/2 within, I think is what is meant to say, within 2.5 hours after taking honey, and will remain high for 24 hours. It's good as for high blood pressure. It says also for chronic fatigue. For chronic fatigue, it says there's no better quick energy builder than honey. For high blood pressure, he says honey is a magnet for water. If honey is taken at each meal, it draws fluid from the blood, lowering blood pressure, and will act as a sedative to alleviate any tension disturbing the nervous system. And then, finally, I believe, many nutrition experts consider honey excellent nourishment or a power supply for the heart muscle. Honey acts as one of nature's best laxatives and is one of the fastest working stimulants known. Honey is one of nature's most powerful germ killers, and he says, in closing, germs simply cannot survive in honey. Now, there's a wealth of information out about honey, and a lot of research can be done, and a lot of practical experiments can be done. Now, that's where we miss out. We fail to try to experiment with something like this, and we just think, well, yeah, you know, maybe, who cares? One way to find out if there's anything to it is try it. Another thing is just to be obedient to what the Word of God says. Bible believer, would you like to interpret Proverbs 24:13 some other way so that we could get around saying that honey is good? You can't do it. My son, eat thou honey because it is good. It's good. If it's good, then you ought to eat it. You ought to partake of it. My son, eat thou honey because it is good. And the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Okay, so you see that even from a nutritionalist standpoint, a practical standpoint, that people have discovered and concluded from some studies that honey is good. And whether or not they ever did, all you got to do is just simply believe and obey the Bible, and you'll find out that the Bible's true. Eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. Verse number 14, which we've already begun to look at. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. Again, it will be sweet. It will be sweet to you. When thou hast found it. You know, the Word of God is compared to honey. The Bible talks about, he has a couple people in different places in the Bible eat the words of God. Take his words and eat them, or eat this roll that contain the words of God. And when they eat it, they found it sweet to their taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. When thou hast found it, when you find wisdom, it'll be sweet. It'll be like finding honey. And it says there's going to be a reward, and your expectation's not going to be cut off. When you gain the wisdom, specifically in verse 14, when you gain the knowledge of wisdom, it'll be sweet. There'll be a reward for yourself for you gaining the knowledge of wisdom. And your expectation, your hope of reward, shall not be cut off. Verse number 15. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. Interesting placement. As I mentioned when I began to mention the subject of honey right there, there are studies, they come out with studies, and they broadcast them, that honey is just as bad for you as sugar, and sometimes worse. They say sometimes they even say it's not even as good for you. I believe that they'll go to those extremes. But right after he gives you the instruction to eat it, he says down in verse 15, to the wicked man, lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. We're to dwell in the paths of righteousness, and the paths of righteousness included the instruction of verse 13 telling you to eat honey. And then humanistic, I don't want to be too hard on them. They don't know what's going on. But they will come out with contrary studies contradicting the Word of God, saying you shouldn't do what the Bible says. And they'll say it just like they're smart. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. And the Lord tells him not to lay in wait against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. As he finds himself resting in the Lord, resting in the paths of righteousness, resting in the ways of the Word of God, don't spoil his resting place. That is, when don't trouble, telling the wicked man, don't you trouble a person that's trying to do right and trying to live right. Don't you make it difficult for him. Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. Good practical instruction or rebuke or exhortation to them in the old time, as they would oftentimes literally attack the dwelling places of the righteous as they try to overtake their cities, the cities of the children of Israel and God's people. So lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. Verse 16, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. This completes the thought of verse number 15. Spoil not his resting place. And the thing is, lay not wait. Don't lay in wait. Don't just sit there waiting for him to fall, and then when he falls, pounce all over him. He says, a just man is going to fall seven times, but he's going to rise up again. So don't pounce on him, and when he don't sit there and lay in wait for him. Don't have an ambush ready to attack him just when he does wrong, which is what a lot of wicked folks do, which is what a lot of God's people do. They just wait for one of his servants to fall, and they pounce all over him. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. A just man will fall seven times, but he'll keep getting back up. The difference between a just man and a wicked man is a just man will fall, but he'll get back up. A wicked man will fall, and he'll stay down. Look at the other half of the verse. A just man falls seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The wicked man falls too, and the just man falls too. The just man falls as the wicked man does, but the just man gets back up, and the wicked man just stays down. He falls into mischief and gets entangled therein. I talk to people, you know, trying to encourage them in the Lord, and use this verse and say, well, you know, they say, oh, I'm just getting worn out, I'm just tired, I don't know if I can do it again, you know, I don't know if I can go at it again, I've just been hurt too many times and I've messed up too many times. I say, well, just man falls seven times, but rises up again. And he says, well, you know, I've certainly fallen more than seven times. That's always a way to get around it, isn't there? But I will promptly reply, as the Lord brings it to my remembrance, well, have you gotten up seven times? No, they usually haven't. They've just fallen seven times and fallen and fallen and fallen. They don't get up. By the way, if you practice this, a just man falls seven times and rises up again. By the time seven times is finished, by the time you've fallen seven times and you've risen up seven times, you'll be in the habit of just getting up when you fall down. A just man falls seven times and riseth up again. When you fall, you ought to get back up. You ought to, as I preached a message on this one time before, I said you ought to be like those punching bags. When I was little, we used to watch Romper Room. And on Romper Room, you guys, was that in this part of the country? Charming Miss Elizabeth, you know? And I see Joey and Frank and Stein. But she used to, every once in a while, they get out the punching bags, and the kids would sit there and they'd punch them and punch them, and the things would go down to the floor and they'd come rising back up. And you'd say, that's what we ought to be like. I mean, as the devil tries to knock us down and knock us down, as soon as you get to the ground, you ought to just jump back up. Just get back up. A just man falls seven times and riseth up again. The more times you fall, the more times you ought to rise. And don't be sitting there counting and say, all right, I've got up seven times, I don't have to get any more. Maybe it means seven times in one day. Maybe it means seven times in one trial. Well, a just man falls seven times and riseth up again. But a just man won't be trying to, a real just man in his soul, he's honest, won't be trying to get around getting up either. For a just man falls seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. He falls into mischief, he gets entangled. So it's important to notice, both a just man will fall and a wicked man will fall. And just because you've become a child of God doesn't mean that you are that you're immune to falling. You may fall, but you ought to get right back up. A just man falls seven times and rises up again. You ought to memorize that, at least that portion in verse 16. But the wicked, he says, shall fall into mischief. Let's run to the book of Micah, the minor prophets. The book of Micah, chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. All right, Micah chapter 7, we're going to see a verse that relates directly to verses 15 and 16 in Proverbs 24. Both laying not wait with the wicked man and the just man falling and rising. Micah chapter 7, verse number 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. There's the wicked man that's not to lay in wait or spoil the righteous resting place. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. A good statement by one of God's men about how he's going to handle falling. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And you see the relationship to the cross reference of Proverbs 20, 24, verses 14, or rather verses 15 and 16. And both of them comparative with Micah 7, verse 8. Proverbs 24, then, verse number 16, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Okay, that'll be all. We'll close it there this morning. Take a break and start right around 11. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, well, regular honey would properly be raw honey, but there is a difference. There is some honey that is heated or cooked or strained. The best type of honey to get would be just pure honey, just raw honey, raw uncooked honey, and you don't need to cook it. It just takes that much more out of it. And there are even, or at least has been, some people that try to, they'll cut the honey with some other substance to make it spread out, you know, to make more of it so they can sell more of it. They do it for profit, do it for business, so that you're not getting pure honey. And the best way is if you buy it in the store, look for something that is, said to be raw honey. You find they have, Sue B. puts out Aunt Sue's raw honey, and that'll be a good raw honey you can take. And they also, in their regular clover honey, it just is called, it's said to be U.S. pure grade A honey, so you'd be fairly safe with that. But if I could do it, the old saying is I had my druthers, I'd get me a piece of land where I could set up my own hive and get my own honey and have, you know, just fresh right there like that. But
in the olden days, honey and lemon, the cut of lemon
is
always in the cloth.
Yeah, that's right. There's a lot of things folks do like that. Another recommended practice is honey for things like that. Some people do on a regular basis is mixing honey with apple cider vinegar and perhaps some lemon too. But there's a lot of different ways different folks use it. The main thing is that you just get the honey. All right, anything else? Yes. Well, there's a I read it one place one time. I can't remember exactly where. But there is a thought, or at least a concern, that in there is some type of, I don't know if it's bacteria or germ, that might lodge in only particular strains of honey, and you won't know if it's there or not, that could be detrimental to the infant. I heard that, and I take it to the Lord in prayer. I allowed my child to have honey before he was 1 year old, but I did not, give it to him immediately as an infant. And some folks recommend putting honey in the baby's formula. And I think if you know you've got good, pure stuff, I wouldn't worry about it. But you can just always leave it to the doctors that if they find one little thing that might happen, to jump on it and make this the big push so that your initial reaction is, wait, watch out for this stuff, you know. They won't go into great detail about it. They won't tell you usually some honey might have it in some cases, or there has been some, and they won't give you the statistics or ever, but on something else, I mean, it's a strange thing. Doctors will say, don't give the kid honey, but immediately when that kid's born, they'll give him sugar water. I mean, if I was lost and I couldn't restrain myself, I'd kick him upside the head. Stupidest thing in the world, just about to give a child sugar water.
But if they give him the
Is
and
table syrup. I wouldn't recommend it.
You wouldn't recommend table syrup?
Nope.
That's an old-fashioned
recipe. Give honey. Test your honey. Make sure it's good if you're really concerned. I tell you what the best thing to give them is, mommies. I have to tell you, you do it God's way. You know the best thing to give them is. Just like they did in the Bible, like they recommend it, just nurse them. And when they get old enough and you have to give them something, they'll probably be ready to handle honey. All right. Take a break. the church. We pray for your blessing upon all that's going to be said and all that's going to be done, Lord, throughout this day. I pray for the others, the younger children, the people that are in Sunday school class and other places in this building. I pray that you bless them and teach them from the Word of God. I pray that you'd instruct them and give them strength, Lord. Put something in them that will be of help to them, that will be of a blessing to them, as well as us, Lord, in our class. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 24, and this morning, beginning in Proverbs chapter 24, verse number 17. Proverbs 24, 17. Notice just prior to that, the last verse we looked at was the one about a just man falling seven times and rising up again. And it said, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And as I said last time, the just man falls and a wicked man falls. They both have the tendency of falling. But when a just man falls, he gets back up. And when a wicked man falls, he just stays down there in mischief. Now, Luke, the end of verse 16, the last thing he was talking about was the wicked man falling into mischief. And he goes on into verse 17 and gives this instruction. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. He tells you that the wicked man's going to fall into mischief, and then he tells you, instructs you, as God's child, not to rejoice when that happens. That is, your enemy's going to fall into mischief, and there'll come a time when he does, but you don't rejoice when he does. The wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. It's going to be very likely that you'll live to see a time when your enemy falls, and at least if it happens, then you're not to rejoice. You don't rejoice over your enemy falling. Now, David, he was in a place where some of his enemies would get in trouble, and they'd fall. And David, one time, running from his life from Saul, and Saul tried to kill David another time, a number of times, but when Saul finally died, he was killed in battle, and he was gunned down, as it were. When he was finally put to death in battle, David didn't rejoice over it. David lamented over the fact. And once one came to David bringing him tidings, thinking that David would reward him for his tidings, David rewarded the man in a different way. I mean, the man ended up getting put to death because he said he had slain Saul, and David knew that his hand should not have been stretched forth against the Lord's anointed. So David, when Saul fell, David did not rejoice. He didn't get a kick out of it. He wasn't glad. He did not rejoice. He was obedient to this verse. And then in another case, a man named Ish-bosheth was killed, another one of David's enemies. And when the people killed him and they came and told David about it, David did not rejoice over that either. One that's more easy to understand, of course, because it was his son, but one time his son was his enemy. He had one of his sons being his enemy, Absalom, and Absalom was out running against David and trying to put David to death and kill him and overthrow the kingdom. And when Absalom finally died, of course, this is easily, much more easily understood than the others, but David did not rejoice over the death of Absalom. And it's got to be remembered that Absalom there was his enemy, but it's still his son. So David, of course, wouldn't rejoice over that, and that's easy to understand. Now I'll come to the book of Job, and notice Job talking about the same thing. Job 31. From the 31st chapter of Job. And notice in this chapter, Job's been kind of stating his righteousness and stating the way he's been living as doing right and pleading his own cause. And in Job 31, notice some of these verses. For example, verse number 7, he says, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes. Verse 9, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or I've laid wait at my neighbor's door. Verse number 13, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant. And verse 16, if I have withheld from the poor. Verse number 19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing. 20, if this. 21, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless. So on and so forth. And then verse 22, he says, if I have done all this, then he says, verse 22, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade and mine arm be broken from the bone. It's like that thing people say, if I be lying, let lightning strike me, and so on and so forth. It's Job's pleading his own cause and saying, now if I've done all this, then let my arm fall off. Let my arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. So you can see what he's doing. He's pleading his righteousness, saying, now if I've done this, if I've done that wrong, then I'm guilty. But I haven't done it. He's implying strongly. He's implying that without a doubt, he has not done these things. This hasn't been his practice. Now go down to verse 29. Notice the case in point. He says this: if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. You see in verse 29 and 30 the integrity of Job. When Job's enemies did him wrong and they got in trouble, Job did not rejoice. When his enemies were destroyed, he didn't rejoice. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, people that were out against him, he did not do this. Or lifted up myself when evil found him. Verse 30, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Job was obeying from the heart the admonition to bless them that curse him and to love his enemies. Without having that instruction in print, he was obeying it from his heart. And in Proverbs 24, this is the type of instruction that's given. In Proverbs 24, verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Again, that's what David did not do, and then that's what Job said that he did not do. He did not rejoice when his enemy fell. So he obeyed the verse. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Now, our tendency is if we've got somebody giving us a hard time and really making life miserable for us, if they fall or they get in trouble or they get caught or they get nailed or nabbed, our tendency is to be happy about it and let our heart rejoice about it. And the Lord's saying that's not what you're supposed to be doing. You don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and you don't let your heart be glad when he stumbleth. Look at the next verse. In connection with this, the next verse says, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. The Lord's the avenger, and we're not to be glad over his avenging on our in our personal situations, his avenging of our enemies. Go back to Proverbs 17. Notice we saw a similar instruction there, Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5. 17:5. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. He that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Person that gets excited over the destruction of somebody else. The person that's glad at calamities. When your enemy or when another person gets in a hard position, a hard case, they have destruction coming upon them. And if you're glad at such calamities, then you're not going to be unpunished. Okay, Proverbs 24, 17, and 18. Notice how this goes. Again, Proverbs 24, verse number 17 and 18. We'll get them together. Read them right one after the other. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. He turn away his wrath from him. It's like if you're glad when you see you got an enemy that's bothering you, and the Lord decides to avenge you, and he executes a little bit of judgment upon the enemy on your behalf. And then you see it happen, and you get glad, and you rejoice over it. When the Lord sees you getting happy about it and rejoicing over the fact that he's whipping your enemies, then the Lord's going to see that, and he's going to get upset with you for it, and he's going to turn away his wrath from your enemy. And it's like this. It's like when the Lord sees the enemy beating down upon you and doing you unjustly, it's like that the Lord wants to reward him for his evil doings. It's like that the Lord wants to punish him. And if you are rejoicing at it, over it, then the Lord's going to turn away his wrath from executing judgment upon the sinner that he wanted to punish for his wrongdoing, and he's going to turn his wrath away from it. It's like God wants to punish him anyway, but he does it for a purpose. He doesn't just do it to do it and just to hurt him. He does it because he's been causing grief to one of God's children. So it says in verse 18, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Lest he sees the fact that you're rejoicing at the destruction of your enemy, and that displeases the Lord, and then the Lord turns away his wrath from the enemy. He wants to give the guy his just desserts, but if he sees you rejoicing over it, then he's not going to do it. Jack Hiles tells a story about his own personal life, which illustrates this rather well. He says when he was younger one time, his sister had done something wrong, and his dad decided, you know, that his sister had gone too far and done whatever she had done wrong. He was spanking her for it. And his dad was really upset with his sister. And when brother, I think it was, might have been, I can't remember the exact story, but it might have been because she had been doing something wrong to him, or I'm not sure. At any rate, his dad was spanking his sister and laying on her pretty good. And when Brother Hiles saw this at that young age, he thought, well,
You know, if she's that bad to deserve a spanking, you know, and get dad that mad at her, I better help him out. So while he's spanking her, he gets over there and he starts, you know, helping him out and spanking her, you know, figuring, well, if she's this bad, I better lay it on too. And when he did that, you know, his dad turned away his wrath from Brother Al's enemy, his sister, and all brothers and sisters are enemies. And he turned away his wrath from his enemy, Brother Howe's enemy, and he turned on to him, and then Brother Howe's got in trouble. So it's what happens. Like, the Lord will be whipping somebody, and then we'll say, all right, that guy deserves it, and praise God, and thank God for the fact that he's getting his just desserts, and, you know, let me have a shot at him too. And the Lord sees us doing that, and then he turns away his wrath from the enemy who he is punishing, then turns it toward us. And that's what he's getting at in Proverbs 24, 17, and 18. Lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So the Lord wants to avenge people, and he wants to avenge you sometimes, but he doesn't want you to take the vengeance into your own hands. Now, this is on a personal scale. We talk about these type of things. We're talking like on more on a personal level, like you getting mad or rejoicing over your own personal enemy when God's judging him. On a larger scale, sometimes the Lord's going to allow rejoicing over an enemy and the destruction of an enemy. Maybe like in some of the wars that the children of Israel were engaged in, as they were avenged of their adversaries, they would rejoice. In Judges chapter 5, they rejoiced over the avenging of their adversaries. In the book of Exodus, after the crossing of the Red Sea, they rejoiced over the destruction of their adversaries. But, you know, both of those are a picture of something else that's going to take place in the future. And come to Revelation chapter 18, and notice along with those two Old Testament passages, which picture what's going to take place in Revelation 18, notice on a larger scale, when the enemies of God are avenged, not just a personal type of a deal, something in your own personal life, but for the cause of Christ on a large scale. And at least in these isolated incidences, there's going to be rejoicing over an enemy. Proverbs 18, verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Come down to verse number 9, Revelation 18, 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Skip on down to verse 17. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster, and all the company, and ships, and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now look at verse 20, the instruction given. This is obviously the destruction of an enemy and the desolation of the enemy of God. In verse 20 it says, Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now in Proverbs 24 we're said not to rejoice over our enemy when she stumbles, or when it stumbles. And again, that's on a personal scale. And it's just between, it's like when you've got a personal vendetta against somebody, and then they fall, you're not to rejoice. Here in Revelation 18, you've got the culmination of one of the great battles of all history, and it's coming up in the future, and you've got God avenging himself and avenging his people upon their enemy. And it's one of the culminations of one of the great battles of the triumph of God over the devil. And leading up to that, and the Lord says in this case, he tells them to rejoice. Rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. But you notice the destruction of Babylon, it's not just the personal destruction of one person where they're rejoicing over, it's the enemies of God, and corporately, larger on a larger scale. In verse chapter 19, verse 1, and notice how they did rejoice. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Now notice, too, that a lot of the rejoicing that's taking place right here is taking place in heaven. And a lot of things were, you know, we're asked to be have personal integrity upon the earth about a lot of things that in heaven we'll be able to be a little bit more freer about. Again, the destruction of our enemies. I mean, we're not going to be, we're not real happy, or we're not to be real happy when our enemies fall right now. But, you know, when the thing's all over, we're going to be pretty, we're going to be glad at the destruction of the wicked. That is, to this extent, that they're put under God's feet and they're not going to cause any trouble anymore. And so the destruction of Babylon, he tells them to rejoice. Okay, Proverbs 24, verse number 17. Proverbs 24, verse 17. There's no contradiction in these statements at all. Again, Proverbs 24, verse 17, he's giving you instruction for personal righteousness and personal integrity and how you're to deal on a personal scale with your enemies. Rejoice not when thine enemy, some enemy falleth. Okay, see that? Thine enemy. It's not the sense that he's an enemy of God or a bunch of God's enemies, but it's your own personal enemy, somebody that's got something against you, personally only, in a lot of cases. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Verse 19. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Okay, you're not to fret yourself because of evil men. And instructions like this have been given and spoken about, but we'll just look at a couple verses like this back in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, he says, fret not thyself. Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evil men. Psalm 37, verse number 1. Psalm 37, 1. Notice how similar the instruction is. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Notice how the whole verse is very similar to Proverbs 24, verse 19, where it says, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. And in Psalm 37, 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers instead of evil men, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity instead of being thou envious at the wicked. You notice how similar they are. He's telling you not to fret about these people. Don't fret. Don't fret over them. Don't let them bother you. Don't let them trouble you. When evil men are giving you trouble, don't fret over the trouble that they give you. Verse number 7. Verse 7. Here's how to handle the situation. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Just wait, because the Lord's gonna avenge you and take care of you. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. You're not to fret against the evildoers. We may as well go on to verse 8. Notice in verse 8 it says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Fretting, getting, you know, worried and concerned that the Lord's not going to take care of you and that things aren't going to work all right, that can cause you to wind up doing evil. Notice in verse 8, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. You see, you're trying to do right and calamity comes and trouble comes and it seems like things are getting worse, and so you fret and you figure, well, if I'm doing good and things are this bad, I may as well just go on and do evil and do wickedly, and I just might as well quit trusting the Lord because it doesn't seem like he's helping me anyway. You fret yourself to do evil, but you're not to fret. Don't fret over wicked men and the prosperity of the wicked. Proverbs 24:19, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. And we've looked very recently at this thing about envy. We've seen in Proverbs 24:1 and then the previous chapter, chapter 23, verse 17, we've talked about how we're not to be envious against the evildoers. So he says, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Verse 20, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The evil man gains no reward. There shall be no reward. The only reward he gets is the reward of unrighteousness, spoken about as Peter spoke about it. But when he says there shall be no reward, he means the rewards in the sense of a good reward. There shall be no reward. He's not going to be rewarded for his sinfulness. There shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. Now, verse 20, the first part, that's a real good verse for people to realize and to put on people that are trying to do wrong and get away with it. There shall be no reward for the evil to the evil man. Sometimes we see people who are living wickedly upon the earth and we think, well, they've got it made. And we become envious at the foolish when we see the prosperity of the wicked. But what you've got to remember is that thing right there. There shall be no reward to the evil man. When the rewards are passed out, and when judgment comes, they get no reward, the evil men. There shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. Now, we've looked at that, too, in detail, the candle of the wicked. We've seen in Proverbs 20, verse 20, and in Proverbs 13, verse 9. We've seen some things about that, so we won't go into that very far at all. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. The light the wicked has, the light that he shines, whatever light he does give off, it's going to be put out. And also has to do in reference with whatever spiritual type of life he would have, his spirit finally being put out and being destroyed. In reference, in one sense, to his perishing eternally. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. Verse number 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. We'll take the first part of that verse first. Fear thou the Lord and the king. Now you're told to fear God here, as you are in a number of other places. And you're said also here that you should fear the king. You're supposed to fear him in his position. Oh, let's go to Romans 13 for a moment. Romans 13. Fear thou the Lord and the king. The king being a person in a governmental position, the king, the man who would hold the position of the king. And notice Romans 13, verse 1, in reference to fearing the king or the powers that be. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. As the king would be a higher power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's an important thing to realize. When you talk about kings and fearing the king, you've got to remember that the powers that be are ordained of God. Do you know that communism is ordained of God? You know that? It doesn't mean he approves of it. It means that he has ordained it to allow it to be so. You're wasting your time to get hung up trying to battle communism to stamp it out, because it's not going to be stamped out until Jesus Christ comes back. I mean, you're not going to reform this world until the Lord comes back, and then after the tribulation, he comes back to set up his kingdom. And God's allowed this stuff to be so. Sometimes we marvel at how rough the world is today, because we get in so close to it that we see all the intricate workings of politics and everything. We think, well, how could this be like that? It can be like that because the Lord has ordained that that's the way it's going to be. I mean, it's amazing to me that how some of these Christians, they get so involved in trying to change the world, you know. And they even talk about winning the world to Christ. You're not going to win the world to Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is going to win it to himself finally after the great white throne judgment. He'll get it to himself for a while during the millennium, but there's still going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. You're not going to reform it. You're not going to change all the governments on the earth. The world, God's got it set up. I mean, I get reading about the prophecy of what's going to take place, and you know, in the end times, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And yet there's this big push to try to make the unsaved people moral, you know, make them live in morality, which would be nice if they would. But even if you got morality legislated throughout the whole earth, you still wouldn't have their hearts changed. And what's more, you're not going to get morality legislated throughout the whole earth. That doesn't mean that you're not supposed to try to do right or anything. It means simply this. God's ordained the way this thing's going to end up. And he's got it set up so that communism's going to have power over here, you know, and over in another place. And that there's still going to be freedom in America, at least for a while. He's got the whole thing set up. He's got it ordained. And if there isn't going to be any change in it. I mean, the Lord's got, he's got his enemies set up. He talks about in the Bible how that there's going to be a great battle, the battle of Armageddon, how that, you know, the king of the north of a fierce countenance is going to come down. There's going to be all these different battles. He's got it set up. I mean, what, if you try to change it, you're fighting a losing battle. You're wasting your time. God's, the thing that you're supposed to spend your time doing, if you want to spend your time fighting anything, you spend your time fighting sin in your own life, number one, and then fighting your adversary, the devil, for the souls of men, trying to win him to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's the chain's got to start from the inside out anyway. All I'm saying simply is that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And God has got it set up, and that's the powers that be, as it says in Romans chapter 13, are ordained of God. Powers that be are ordained of God. If you want to try to bring in the kingdom before the king comes back, then you're spinning your wheels and you're wasting your time. And you're not obeying the great commission of the word of God. Verse number 2 of Romans 13. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I'm not a communist. I'm not for communism. But I got enough sense to still see the truth about what's going on. Verse number 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And he's talking about the ordained powers that he has set up. And he said in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Then look at verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now I realize we don't have throughout the world ideal government setups, But the Lord still tells us we're to be subject to the powers that be, and as much as lieth in us to live peaceably with all men. That doesn't mean that everything the powers that be that they do, everything that they do is right. It doesn't mean that, but it means that you're to fear the Lord and you're to fear the king. You got to have respect for the governmental positions. And there's so much of a lack of that, and always has been, ever since I've been alive, that it's really ridiculous. I mean, people, they don't fear the Lord. They don't fear the king. They spend a lot of time knocking the king, as it were. But, you know, I guess whatever they want to do. Proverbs 24. Verse 21, fear thou the Lord and the king. You got to have fear the Lord, fear the king. You have respect for them both, and you fear them both, because they have power within their hands to execute judgment. Fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to chains. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So the king is worthy of honor. He's worthy of fear. You're to fear God, and you're to fear the king, and you're to honor the king. So you just to see from the scriptures the import that the Lord places upon such behavior. Doesn't mean you have to agree with everything everybody does in power, but you're supposed to give them their due respect. Proverbs 24, I know how it goes. The way they're behaving, they don't deserve any respect. You know, it's their position that you have to respect. Proverbs 24, verse number 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. And then the second portion of that, meddle not with them that are given to change, and meddle not with them that are given to change. Now, that the end of that verse there, that's an instruction to preachers not to waste their time with people that only put nickels and dimes and quarters in the offering plate. Meddle not with them that are given to change. No, actually what it is, honestly, is a real good instruction about a warning against fads, things like that. Fads, people that get caught up in fads and the latest fashions, latest styles. Meddle not with them that are given to change. People that are constantly given to changing. They're given to change. They get involved with this, like fads. Fads are things that show up for a while and then they're gone. And you're not to meddle with them that are given to change. The fashions, Hollywood fashions, they change from year to year, sometimes month to month, sometimes week to week, sometimes day to day. They change. The fashions change. You're not to meddle with them that are given to change. You know, you don't just get dressed up in something because one week Hollywood says it's nice and the next week they say this is nice. And they're given to change. They're all the time, you know, they're changing their styles and progressing with the times. Don't meddle with them that are given to change. You ought to be strong about some things. You ought to have convictions about some things. And you ought to have convictions, Bible convictions, from the Word of God, affirmed by the Spirit of God, that you ought to stand strong with, and you shouldn't change them no matter what happens. And that's why he tells you, meddle not with them that are given to change, because there's a lot of people that just float around with the tide. And they go about with every wind of doctrine, every wind of change that comes along, then they change. They're drifters. And you ought to have some backbone so that you don't change every time the tide changes. You ought to stand firm and figure out where you're supposed to stand and stand there. And then when the world tries to sway you another way because they're given to change, you ought to be standing strong. Meddle not with them that are given to change. Don't mess around with the people that are always changing. They're caught up with the latest styles and latest fads. We'll take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 for a moment, because there is part in there that relates to this. 1 Corinthians 7, 31. Given to change. As I mentioned, like the fashions, the latest fashions and things like this, they're always changing. 1 Corinthians 7, 31. And it says, "And they that use this world is not abusing it. For the fashion of this world passeth away." The fashion of this world passeth away. The fashion that this world has and the fashion that's linked up with this world, it passes away. It changes, and it doesn't last forever. It passes away, and so you're not to be hung up in it. Skip over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 17. Again, about the world, it says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The fashion passes away, the world passes away, the lust of the world passes away. The person who does the will of God, he stands strong and stands firm, and he abides forever. So you don't want to meddle with them that are given to change. That's a real good verse. You remember, if you ever wonder what the Bible has to say about fads and different things like that, it's a real good verse concerning that. And there's been some wild fads that would be worth mentioning from the pulpit. Proverbs 24, verse number 21. Meddle not with them that are given to change. The statement doesn't end in verse 21. It continued on to the next verse, which says, "For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Their calamity. Those that are given to change, their calamity is going to rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both? Notice the people that were given to change in verse number 21 were the people that did not fear the Lord and did not fear the King. Notice after, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the King," the punctuation there is a colon. And the rest of the verse is an expansion on the matter that's just given. He says about those that, he says, "You're to fear the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change," implying that the people that are given to change are people that don't fear the Lord and don't fear the King, and vice versa. People that don't fear the Lord and people that don't fear the King are going to be people that are given to change. "Fear thou the Lord and the King, and meddle not with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Now, who knoweth the ruin of them both? The both and the them. Who knoweth the ruin of them both? That would line up with the there earlier in the verse. Their calamity. Who knoweth the ruin of them both? Their calamity, referring to those in the previous verses. And when he says their calamity and the ruin of them both, and the both is the two different classes of people in verse 21. People that don't fear the Lord, number one, and people that don't fear the King, number two. Who knoweth the ruin of them both? He refers it right back there to verse 21. And people that don't fear the Lord and don't fear the King, both of them will end up in ruin. "For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" Their calamity is going to rise suddenly. Sudden destruction will come upon them. Sudden fear will take hold upon them. And in Proverbs 3, verse 25, the Christian, the child of God, was instructed not to be afraid at such events. Proverbs 3:25. Notice in Proverbs 3:25, he said, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh." For the child of God's not to be afraid of sudden fear. And if he's not meddling with those that are given to change, then he's not going to be afraid of sudden fear. If he gets meddling with them, then when the sudden destruction comes upon those that are given to change, it'll come upon him too. At least to an extent. Proverbs 24, verse 21. Okay, fear the Lord and the King. Meddle not with them that are given to change. 22, their calamity shall rise suddenly. Who knoweth the ruin of them both? Suddenly their destruction comes upon them, and suddenly they're destroyed, and that without remedy. Verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. Statement, end of statement. These things, the things he's been speaking about, the things he's going to continue to speak about, these things also belong to the wise. And then another one. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. One of the most disobeyed verses in the entire Bible. It's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. One of the most disobeyed verses in the realms of government and politics and society and social issues. It's very disobeyed. They have respect of persons in their judgment. And it doesn't always come in the most obvious way. But we're not. It says it's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. Come to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Notice a couple places here where there's some further instruction about this. Deuteronomy chapter 1. All right, Deuteronomy 1. And verse 17. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment. Okay, the context is when judgment comes, you've got to make a judgment about the matter. You're not to respect the persons in the judgment. You don't have respect to their person. But ye shall hear the small as well as the great. You're to listen to the small man's cause as well as the great man's cause. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. All right? You're not to give respect to persons. And that goes both ways. Let's come to 2 Chronicles rather, chapter 19. It goes both ways. Sometimes people have a tendency to have respect to the people that are the upper echelon of society. And sometimes they have a tendency to have respect to the people that are what you would say in the minority. That is, sometimes there is prejudiced judgment before matters are examined. And it's not, when I say prejudice, that means the judgment has been drawn before the case has been heard. And it can work both ways. It can work with the minority, and it can work with the majority. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, or chapter 19 rather. 2 Chronicles 19, verse number 5. And he set judges in the land. This is the doings here of the king in verse number 19, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Verse number 5. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." There's no respect of persons with God, and there's no taking of gifts. You're to make and you're to judge a righteous judgment. Another place, there's other places where it talks about not countenancing a poor man. You're not to respect the face of the rich man, you're not to respect the face of the poor man. They're both to receive the same judgment, righteous judgment. That is, you don't give the poor man a break just because he's poor. If judgment is pending, then he gets the judgment. And 2 Chronicles 19, he tells you about the same type of a thing. There's no respect of persons with God, and there's no taking of gifts. That is, you don't let your judgment be perverted by taking a gift and letting it blind your eyes, or letting your eyes be blinded. Bribery type of a thing. So there's no respect of persons with God. And people, they don't judge according to righteousness most, very often today. In society setups, judge according to their own prejudices, and sometimes it isn't always what it appears to be. People have got their minds made up. I mean, for example, it's a wild, strange thing, but a book just came out recently. I'm not sure the last name of the guy that wrote his name was Abernathy. I think his name was Ralph, the Reverend Ralph Abernathy. He was a cohort with Martin Luther King Jr. back in his days. And he just came out with a book that told about, I don't know what the name of it is, but he told about the different things that took place and revealed some of the things and affirmed, from his standpoint, some of the testimonies about the personal life and character of Martin Luther King Jr. that the FBI and other people had exposed a long time ago. And he came out with this book and revealed the stuff in it. And when the press gets to him about the book, their reaction to it is, why did you bring out this stuff and say these things about a man that we've made a national hero? I mean, they've all but deified Martin Luther King Jr. Whatever he was or whatever he wasn't, they've all but deified him in the press and in the media. They've made a saint out of him, almost. They've made a god out of him. And the guy gives his explanation. He wanted everybody to see that the guy was human and see that he wasn't such of a saint. He wasn't trying to defame his character. But the strange thing to me about the whole setup is when the reporters get on the man for the book or ask him about the writing of the book, the first thing they want to know is, why would you defame the character of this great man? Now, you might not be immediately obvious, but what that is right there is respect of persons. It's a prejudiced slant. What do I mean? I mean this. If that were somebody that came out with a book about Jim Baker and all of his sexual exploits and things like that and extramarital affairs, and the reporters got to him, what would be the reporter's reaction to the author? Would their immediate reaction be, what are you doing writing all this character defaming material about this man who's a preacher? No, the first thing they would ask would be, give me more, tell us more about this, let's nail this guy to the wall and really create a big hassle, a real big public stir. And if they came out with a book about some other famous preacher, that'd be their first reaction. They'd say, give us more about this, we want to hear more, let's find out the truth. When it comes to somebody that the media has decided they're going to make a god out of, they're not interested in the truth, they've got a prejudiced opinion already, and they don't want to hear anything to the contrary. And I'm not raising, if people get all worked up about it, that's their business. But as far as truth is concerned, I think there's an unbalanced approach there. And anybody that's honest enough could see it. And I'm more interested in the truth than the media's opinions anyway, always, have been since I've been saved, and always will continue to be, by the grace of God. And what I'm trying to get you to see right there is that people disobey the commandment of God by having respect of persons in judgment for whatever reason. And oftentimes it works both ways. So Proverbs 24 and verse number 23, Proverbs 24, 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. So whatever case, you're to judge righteous judgment and you're not to respect the persons. If you've got a person who's a rich man and he deserves to be judged and to be convicted of a crime and he's in the highest positions in the land, in the society, and because he's got some money, and some influence in the town, you want to let him off the hook, you're not supposed to do it. He's supposed to be judged just like a poor man would be judged, and vice versa. Verse number 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. All right, time's getting away from us, so we can close there. Any questions? Any questions? Yes.
In China, they're having all the uprising, and these people are Christian. If they're, the communists are like leaving them alone, is it right for them to uprise against them?
I do not see any that I remember in the New Testament, as far as New Testament Christianity goes, I don't see any place where God ever sanctioned a political rebellion. Yes.
How are the judges in court? I was thinking,
the Bible would certainly pertain to them all the same. Don't you think for a judge or for a court, that's the job of judge people?
Wouldn't know it. I'm just not following it.
Don't you think it's the Bible? There's a place for judgment for the judge. They have the right to look at the judge and judge people. You think that the Bible pertains to them also?
Oh, yeah. Pertains to... You mean that they ought to pay attention to the judgments in the Bible when they consider the judgment that they give?
Yes,
without a doubt. The more people that you have that would do that, the greater country you'd have. Okay. All right, we'll take a break.